Would you take your Bibles this morning? Turn to the book of Luke, chapter number 2. Luke, chapter number 2. I'm guessing here, but I think it's somewhat safe to say that most all of us are at least fairly, if not very, well acquainted with the Christmas story recorded here in Luke chapter 2. It's the text that many of us turn to on Christmas morning. It will be the text we return to and read through again tonight as we gather to sing carols and read the Christmas story together. We'll come back to this text and meditate here even more. I think this is well known by all of us. In fact, sadly, it's a text that if we're not careful becomes, I heard this said by another, I don't know where I heard this the first time, but it becomes, if we're not careful, yawn-worthy. Yawn-worthy. We know this stuff. We've heard it before. We've read it 1,000 times. It's why so many pastors struggle to be novel at Christmas. Because we've all heard it again and again and again. But friends, I think if we are paying attention, I hope you, like I find myself doing often, come to texts that we know very well and give serious thought and attention to them again and find that as we do so, new things jump off the page at us every time. Do you read your Bible like that? Do you read your Bible with thought and intent and inquisitiveness? Are you asking questions? Are you thinking thoughts? Are you tracing truth? Or are you just getting it over with? How do you read your Bible? Is it the Word of God that is alive to you? Or has it grown yawn-worthy? I mean, it's Christmas Eve, and we're here, and if we're honest, maybe it's kind of like pulling teeth to be here, because we want to do our Christmas stuff on Christmas Eve, right? But I think there is truth for us, if we will receive it, that God intends to remind us of glorious things, wonderful things, foundational things, deep things, eternal things. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is why we gather. You're right. Jesus. What I want to do with the time we have is I just want to meditate on this story a little bit. I want to think with you about a text you know, but I want you to ask some questions of the text, and I want you to say to yourself, is this how I think? Is this what the Christmas story teaches me? Is this what it does in my heart as I read these words? Or honestly, can we say it in our sleep? Because we're so familiar with what's on these pages. You know, these are thoughts, I have to admit, that have come directly from the text, but they have proven over the past several years as I've meditated and thought and wrestled, they continue to just come up every year, this time of year especially, to challenge my thinking. And so with that question in our minds before we read the text, I want to go to the text, Luke chapter 2. This morning, I'm going to read it out of the translation we typically use here. We'll come back to it and read it in probably a translation we're more familiar with. We'll do that tonight. But I want to read this from our text this morning. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. You follow along. I'll put it on the screen as well. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out of the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. As you might imagine, there are certainly many, many things that could be drawn out of this text, many thoughts we could look at, many things we could talk about. But this morning, I just want to direct your attention to four key thoughts in the text that have arrested my attention as I've studied this passage, and admittedly so, studied it for many years. Let me give you this thought to begin with. Friends, little people like us, need to remember that we serve a big God. We serve a big God. And over the past few weeks here, we've been reminded of the fact that our God ordained long beforehand that Jesus the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We've talked about that. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we've looked at. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who were too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This long-told prophecy that Christ would come to this particular village in this particular way. Clearly, the text states that the promised one would be born in the little town of Bethlehem, as we sing. In fact, as we've just suggested about the text itself, after generations of singing and rehearsing the Christmas story, we may have grown so accustomed to the significance of this that we miss what is intended to teach us. But I want you to stop for just a moment and consider a couple of details that are behind this in the story that we're being told. First, I want you to remember this, that Joseph and Mary were not from Bethlehem. Joseph was from a town called Nazareth. It's worth noting here that Nazareth was located some 80 miles from Bethlehem. Now, conservative estimates say that one in that day who was going to travel from one to the other, if they were in good health, with good weather conditions, and no major delays, it would take them 4 days to walk that distance. 4 days to walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But you know, the scriptures tell us that Mary was not what we would say in good health. She was with child. In fact, the old King James says it this way, she was great with child. Mothers who have been pregnant know that feeling. by the end, they're saying, just let the child come. They are great with child. What does it mean? It means far along in her pregnancy. This wasn't early in her pregnancy. This was the child is on its way. Now, nowhere does the text tell us, by the way, she rode a donkey. It's on Christmas cards. It's very possible Mary walked that entire trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. She would have been traveling nowhere quickly. I don't know how many of you have tried to plan a trip late in your wife's pregnancy. Gentlemen, have you done this before? Have you tried to plan a trip late in your wife's pregnancy? And the doctors frown on this. They don't want very pregnant wives traveling very far. They especially don't want them exerting themselves very much. Depending on the mode or the distance of travel, many doctors will not give pregnant women permission to travel at all, even if seated and riding in a vehicle today. So I think it's safe to assume that Mary and Joseph would not have traveled the 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem without some substantial provocation. Joseph didn't just look at his wife and go, hey, let's take a vacation in Bethlehem. That's not what was going on here. There was no reason in his mind or hers to take this trip. Why in the world would they go from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, how about this for provocation? Caesar Augustus determined to count and to tax the world. The world. That's where our text begins, doesn't it? Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, historically, there were two major registrations while he was a governor. He had probably had two different reigns or rulerships as governor of Syria. And notice, all went to be registered, each to his own town. I mean, this is what God used to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. In verses 4 and 5, it tells us, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now just think this through with me for a moment. God caused Mary, a young virgin girl from Nazareth, to be pregnant with the Son of God. He instructed Joseph, her betrothed, a simple carpenter from Nazareth, to endure the scandal of the pregnancy and to take Mary as his wife rather than put her away as he had planned. Now, God needed to get that young couple from Nazareth to Bethlehem. This was the prophecy. This was where the child was to be born. So he put it into the heart of a Roman emperor who ruled the world in that day to tax and count his people. And God's direction to that emperor was so specific that he moved in him to command that each man return to his own family's home city. Just pause for a moment and think about what was going on behind the scenes to do what God did here. Don't miss this. Our God moved an entire empire to get one little couple to where He needed them to be. Our God moved an entire empire to get one little couple to where He needed them to be. You see, friends, this is why I say that little people like us need to remember that we serve a big God. I think thoughts like this should change our perspective on life, shouldn't they? Just think for a few moments. We tend to think of ourselves as small and insignificant when compared with the enormity of mankind. And we really are small and insignificant. But friends, we can rejoice and be confident in the fact that our God is a big God for little people like us. If He moved an entire empire to move and bless His people back then we can be assured, and the Scriptures make it plain, that He is still working in and moving among the nations of the world in order to move and to bless His own today. I'm not sure this is how most of us watch the news these days, with this kind of confidence. I mean, just ask yourself, what happens in your heart when you watch what the Dow and the NASDAQ are doing? What happens in your heart when your boss comes down the line and says, here's what's happening company-wide? And you realize that means it affects you. Your HOA passes a new rule. Our city government does something we think is insane. The national government goes crazy. What's going on in your heart? It's out of control. What do you think was going on in Joseph's heart when he got the word he was going to have his pregnant wife go, maybe ride a donkey, maybe walk, probably 4 days, to obey the command of an emperor? And yet, what does the Scripture tell us? All of this was exactly what our big God was doing to work in the lives of little people like us. Do we think like this as we read a text like this one? So, little people like us need to remember that we serve big God. But let me give you a second thought from the text. How about this? Comfort-loving people like us need to remember that we follow a suffering Christ. We follow a suffering Christ. You know, Luke chapter 2, verse 6 says this, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, again, this is where I ask, are you reading the Scripture with questions? Do you read the first half and realize God moved an empire to get them there? Now, think with me. This is what my mind does. I read a text like this. A God who is big enough to move an entire empire to get His servants to where they need to be at just the right moment in history, I think, is also big enough to make sure that there's a room for them in the inn when they get there. Isn't He? A God who holds the heart of kings in His hand and moves it like rivers of water wherever He wants it to go, does He not also hold the heart of innkeepers? And yet, they get to exactly where God wanted them to be. And there's no room for them. No room in the inn. We all know that He certainly could have done that if He wanted to. In fact, there are many other things that could have been true as well as you study the life of Jesus. You know, Jesus could have been born in a palace. After all, He was a king. He could have come as a king. He could have ruled from a throne. He could have turned stones into bread in the wilderness when He was hungry. He could have called 10,000 angels to rescue Him in the garden as He prayed. He could have defended His reputation during His trial. He could have kept Himself from suffering. He could even have come down from the cross and spared Himself from death. He was God. He could have done anything that He wanted to do. And He did everything He wanted to do. You see, friends, the question is not what good could God have done, but rather what did God choose to do, and why did He choose to do it like that? Not what could he have done. There's an endless number of guesses at that. But what did he do? And why like that? You know, the scriptures tell us plainly that it was God's will for Christ to come the first time as a lowly and suffering servant rather than as an exalted and conquering king. It was God's will for Christ to come the first time as a lowly and suffering servant rather than as an exalted and conquering king. But here's where we have a question. Why? Why? I mean, everyone was looking for a conqueror. Everyone was looking for someone to drive back the Romans and put them in their place and restore God's people, Israel. They were all looking for this wonderful king who would be a human leader for them. Why did he come the way he came? Why did he come suffering? Well, could I say this to you first? He came lowly and suffering for you. For you. I want you to listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now think this through. Jesus was willing to come from the glories of heaven to the indignities of a cattle stall so that you and I might be made rich by the gifts of his grace. Why did God do it like this? He did it for you. You see, I think sometimes we read stories like this and we distance ourselves pretty far from them, don't we? I mean, this happened a long time ago. This is a story about others. This is a story about Mary and Joseph. This is a story about others. But what does Paul tell us? He tells us that Christ became poor. Do you get poorer than that? In our day, this would be like Mary giving birth to Jesus on a piece of cardboard under a bridge in Raleigh. Do you get poorer than that? The people that we don't even notice anymore as we drive by to do our shopping. He became poor like that for you, is what Paul said. This story is not about Mary and Joseph only. This story is about what Jesus suffered because of you. And me. And remember, friends, his suffering didn't start at the cross. In fact, what we would have to say is this. While there was no place for them in the inn, this was not an oddity in Christ's life. I would like to say this was just one of those one-off kind of things. You know, hey, they went on a trip. I mean, I still remember when Christy and I went on our honeymoon. We planned the first half of the trip. We had a week planned. We had a nice place to stay. We said, you know what, we're just going to have fun. The next half of the week, we're going to go. We're going to check out a place by the shore. I'm sure there's going to be a place for us to stay. We'll just get the hotel once we get there. And that was not a good plan. I'll just say, gentlemen, plan your trips ahead. I learned the hard way. What I didn't look at is the town we were headed to had a hot rod convention that weekend. I think we stopped at 6 or 7 hotels before we found a Roach Motel that had one room at a very, very high price for the night. I'd like to say that those kind of experiences are one-offs, you know. I remember this one trip I had, you know, 17 years ago. Listen, this was not abnormal for Jesus' life. This was the rule for him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. People come to him and say, Lord, if we give up all this stuff, houses and lands for you, what will you give to us? He says, come and follow me. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. Do you understand that his birth in a cattle stall is being laid in a feed trough as a crib was simply the first step on what many have called the Calvary Road? The Calvary Road. Jesus came to suffer for, let's say it, you and me. That's what this is about. He humbled himself. He came and he suffered and he died so that you and I might be made rich by his becoming poor. So we benefit eternally if we trust in Christ by what he made possible through his suffering. But understand this, believing friend, Christian friend. He did not just come lowly and suffering for you in the sense theologically that he would save you by his ultimate suffering and death and resurrection. We also know from the scriptures that he came lowly and suffering to set an example for you. You ever think about this? I think you all know this text, right? Matthew chapter 20. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your, here's the word, servant. Whoever would be the first among you must be your slave. And what's the basis for such teaching? I mean, why would we take the world's way of doing things and turn it on its head like this? Why would he do this? Because this is what he taught us. Look at verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Why did Jesus come to a cattle stall? Because had he come to a palace, it would have been to be waited on hand and foot, to be served. Jesus didn't come for that reason. He came to serve, to leave you and me an example of how we're supposed to be living our lives. Wow. This puts the demands we make on people in a different perspective, doesn't it? This puts the attitudes and the bitterness and the anger and the crossness that we have toward people in our own families and elsewhere, especially at this time of year, in a totally different light, doesn't it? Christian, we don't live to be served. Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve and left us that example that we would follow in his steps. That we would serve and that we would suffer like he did. Clearly, Jesus came to serve and suffer, and he has called us to follow in his steps. And this is why, friends, I say that comfort-loving people like us need to remember that we follow a suffering Christ. We follow, don't miss that word, we follow a suffering Christ. So, little people like us need to remember that we serve a big God. Comfort-loving people like us need to remember that we follow a suffering Christ. But thirdly, I want you to see this. Fearful people like us need to remember that we are recipients of joy-producing news. Joy-producing news. You know, it's interesting to note the fact that three different times in the first two chapters of the book of Luke, angelic messengers from God had to tell those that they came to speak to not to be afraid. Not to be afraid. Consider this. In Luke 1 and 2, Luke 1 verse 13, the angel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid." The angels appear in Luke chapter 1 to Mary and has to say, "Do not be afraid." Chapter 2 verse 10, the text we're studying, the angel said to the shepherds, "Fear not. Fear not." Friends, I would suggest to you that the angels had to say this to each of the people that they spoke to because it is a very natural thing for sinners to fear, especially when coming face to face with a messenger from the Almighty. I mean, is this not the kind of thing that pastors hold over people's heads all the time? Would you be doing that if Jesus were in the room? And parents, don't we say this to kids? What if Jesus were here? What if Jesus, I mean, as if he's not. I mean, what if Jesus were in this room? Would you be watching that if he were here? Would you be talking like that if he were here? Would you have that attitude if he were here? What are we saying? If the Almighty showed up, you would be afraid and change your behavior. It's a natural thing to fear for sinners, especially when they come face to face with a messenger from the Almighty. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I mean, if the thought of coming face to face with the Holy God of heaven does not strike some kind of fear in you, we need to talk. Because there's something wrong with you. If the concept of falling into the hands of the living God does not produce any right awe or fear. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God as a sinner apart from the saving work of Jesus. Let's face it. We need to come to this conclusion. Sinful people have no reason for confidence within themselves. No reason for confidence within themselves when it comes to standing before the Holy One of Heaven. None. And yet, how flippantly we flip through our Bibles, let our eyes pass over pages that come from the living one. How often we speak and move and live and talk and do our things and never think twice. There's a reason angels had to say to sinners, "Don't be afraid." I mean, you think about it for a moment. Later in the story of Jesus, when an angel appears to a troop of Roman guards at the tomb, the text says they fell down like dead men. Now think about this. These are battle-hardened, bloodthirsty soldiers who fell down like dead men when an angel appeared to them. And we read, "Don't be afraid." Yeah, that's just part of the story. I want you to think for a moment. These were real people in real scenarios with real angels from the real God appearing to them. And this is why all of the angelic messengers began their announcement, I believe, with instructions, "Fear not." Fear not. You know, what's interesting is that each of the three incidents in this particular passage, we could see other incidents in other texts, but in these two chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Luke, in these three incidents, what we find is that the instructions that followed, or these instructions of fear not, were followed with very, very, very good news. Very good news. We won't go back and look at the other two. Look at this illustration in our text, verses 10 and 11, of what the angels had to say to the shepherds. It says here, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David,'" here's the good news, "'a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" You see, friends, what's happening here is the glory revealing, fear shattering, joy producing good news of Christmas is that there is a Savior, a truly and thoroughly righteous one who came and lived and died and rose again for sinners like you and me. That's what the angels were declaring. That's what we are celebrating. I know the enthusiasm and excitement of my kiddos. They keep counting down days to Christmas, and I know some of what their excitement is. They want to know what's under that wrapping paper. I mean, they just can't wait. I mean, they're looking forward to getting some things, and I'm glad that they are. I'm glad we can give them some things. But hear me. Why do you give your kids presents? Why do I give them to mine?
Well, that's what you do at Christmas.
Why? Why do Christians do that at Christmas? I want to know, do we even think anymore in this day? I mean, do we even give thought to this? Why do we do that? Could it be that is exactly what God did for us on the first Christmas? He gave us the most unspeakable, undeserved, joy-producing gift mankind has ever seen or heard of. And one of the things I get to do is build up anticipation in my children as an object lesson of what my God has done for me. Or is it just about the stuff? Just about the paper and the bows and the traditions, the meals and the get-togethers? Or is all of this because we who should fear before the holy God of heaven have been told because of His Son that we have no reason to fear any longer? Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what we do as fearful people is rejoice in the news that He came for us. Friends, I want you to read the text, and I want you to think about the words of the text, because I want you to hear what God has given you in the text. This is why I say that fearful people like us need to remember that we are recipients of joy producing news. Just one last thought. I want you to see this. Fourthly, timid people like us need to remember that we possess life-transforming message. We possess a life-transforming message. You know, what I find fascinating about this story is that from start to finish, the Christmas story is actually a record of the good news of Jesus Christ being shared with others. You know, that's actually what's happening in this entire passage. We've already seen the angelic messengers declare the good news to Zechariah, chapter 1, to Mary, chapter 1, and now to the shepherds in chapter 2. But I think what's fascinating is that the lesser rehearsed declaration of the good news in this story is actually found at the end of our text. We don't give a lot of thought to this group of people. Look with me at verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they received good news. They want to go check it out. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they yawned and went back to their fields. They said, "Neat. How cool. Let's give each other presents next year." No. What did they do when they saw that what they were told was true? They made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Oh, I'd like to say that this text says all those who heard them believed, went and checked it out themselves. There was at least some curiosity. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. I mean, what's so interesting to me about this part of the story is that the shepherds were not respectable members of society in that day. I hinted at this last week. In fact, we might say that these shepherds were on the bottom rung of the social ladder in the New Testament society. In other words, they tended to be despised outcasts, very similar to the tax collectors. I think most of us are at least somewhat familiar by now in our study of the Scripture that tax collectors weren't like the favorite guy in town. Well, neither were the shepherds. They hung out in the fields. They stayed away from a lot of people. They hung out with dirty animals. They probably themselves were dirty, somewhat smelly. Often they would lie across the opening of on the ground to keep the sheep safe. I mean, they slept in the dirt, out on the hillsides. So I love the fact that these shepherds, these social outcasts, immediately began speaking the good news of the Savior to anyone who would listen to them. I mean, as soon as they realized the news they received was true, they started talking about it. You see, they didn't announce this glorious news from the figurative back of some high horse of self-righteousness. They weren't condescending to people to tell them something. They actually knew they did not deserve to even be listened to. There was no way for shepherds to look down on others, because they were the ones who were looked down on by others. Now they completely understood their low estate. They joyfully declared the life-transforming message of the Savior to other sinners like themselves. They knew what they were, and they knew what others were, and they told the truth to the others that they needed themselves. Here's what I think is interesting as well. They didn't allow their low social status to silence their voices either. Doesn't this happen? As soon as we realize nobody wants to hear what we have to say, we just stop saying it. I tried once at work and it didn't go over well, so I'm not making that mistake again. I remember that one time at that meal at Christmas time, I actually spoke up to my lost family members and I told them what this was all about, and it didn't go well, so I'm never doing that again. I learned when you get with family, you keep your head down, because you get looked down on for opening your mouth about that kind of stuff. That's not well received. Shepherds weren't looked up to. Shepherds weren't respected. And they knew it. But they still declared the truth. You can be sure that many in Bethlehem who might have wondered at the outset actually just ignored the shepherds that night. I told you, I'd love for the text to say that they wondered and went to see for themselves. That's not what it says. Many quite probably turned their noses up at such a crazy sounding message for such lowly messengers. It's like your reaction to the guy with the sandwich board on the side of the road at the street corner who keeps yelling, "The end is near." And even those of us who believe the end is near kind of go, pfft. Right? Yeah. How was the shepherds? But they kept speaking. Can you imagine what this would have been like at every shepherd's gathering for the rest of your life? You would not believe what happened in the field that night. I've got to tell you what happened. And we went down to town and we went to this manger scene of this stable, and it was just like the angels told us. It's exactly what they told us would happen was true. You need to know he's here. They would have been telling for the rest of their lives. Because they knew what they'd been told was true. You see, rejection does not silence truth. Doesn't change truth. It doesn't make it untrue because people don't want to hear it. Can you imagine if your doctor used that way of thinking when he has to speak to you about what needs to happen in your health plan? And I've got this news that I really need to tell you. No, you don't want to hear it. So just keep drinking some orange juice and taking your vitamins. You'll be okay. No, doc, what's the you don't want to know the problem. So I'm just not going to tell you. Can you imagine if your doctor did that? Your boss says, hey, we're making these changes at work, and I know how hard it's going to be for you to learn the new system, so I'm just not going to tell you. You just keep doing your thing at work, and hopefully it won't make too big of a mess, and you're going to go, well, hold on. No, you don't like change, so I'm just not going to tell you about the changes at work. Your boss used the same kind of reasoning that we tend to use about why we won't open our mouths about things that might not be well accepted. These men were undeterred. They simply went their way, rejoicing, praising God, and declaring the good news to all who would stop to listen. He's here. He's finally here. The Savior has been born. And he's for all of us. It's interesting that twice in the passage, we don't have time to get into all the grammar here, but twice in the passage you find the word people. One time it's people, singular. The next time it's peoples, plural. And when you find it, you're finding that it is for all the people that God intends it to be for. But those people are made up of all the peoples. Shepherds to kings. Every nationality, every tribe, every... There is no one who should not hear this message. No one. So question, who are you telling? Who are you telling that a Savior has been born? My friends, timid people like us need to remember that we possess a life-transforming message. As we close, I just want to ask one last question. This is a question I come back to myself every year. Is the Christmas story merely sweet sentimentality? We'll pause for an hour. Yeah, we'll hear it again. It'll be a speed bump to presents in the morning, but we'll read it. We'll read it one more time. We'll sing some carols. We'll do the stuff, right? Because that's what a Christian Christmas looks like. But it's just sweet sentimentality. It's just what you do. It's you make sure there's wise men on your Christmas cards, right? Like that's just what you do. Has the Christmas story become merely sweet sentimentality? Or is it genuinely good news to you? How are you thinking You may be here and you would say, I'm in Christ, I'm a believer, okay. Then you have all the more reason to ask yourself this question, right? You may be here and you say, you know what, I've heard a lot of this stuff. I've heard about this stuff. I know a lot about this stuff, but I, in Christ, saved, repenting, I don't think that's me. Okay. Then is this story just sweet sentimentality? Or is it truly good news to you? I would want to know that we each could go from here when we're finished, consciously meditating on and boldly declaring the good news that there is a Savior for sinners like you and me. We come to this most familiar of our Christmas texts. My prayer for us is that this is what it does in our thinking. That it changes everything by His grace. May it be so this Christmas. Father, thank You this morning for Your truth. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for this story, Father. We know this story well. None of the details we've looked at are brand new to us. We have studied these things on our own. We have rehearsed these things together. And we'll rehearse them again before this week is over. But Father, You intend for them to do more in us than merely be a pause in the midst of everything else. But they are to be the cause of everything else. The reason for everything else. So, Father, I ask that You would work in us today to think and believe and to live like this. And, Father, if there are any here who do not yet know Christ as Savior, Father, might this be the day that they turn from sin and trust in the Savior who came to save sinners like us. And might this story go from being merely sweet sentimentality to being truly good news. And Father, we'll thank You for what You accomplish in each of our hearts today. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.